You heard from Jim that we have had the privilege, I particularly have had the privilege of growing up in the environment of significant cultural differences, right? Because we, in fact, my grandmother translated the New Testament into a tribal language called Yanomamu, which is a language group that my parents worked with in the southern part of Venezuela. And so we were surrounded by the sound and the reality of significant difference. And so, for example, John 3:16 in Yanomamu says this, So, anybody want to try that? Do you believe me that that's actually, I might have come up with just about anything. But it was our privilege as young people to be seeing life through the process of what James Smith, an author, calls cultural exegesis. He describes that as the process that we as believers are responsible for to be interpreting cultural life around us, such that we can see God's word applied to our cultural environments and see those cultural environments change through the gospel. And so we as missionaries are often involved in that. I remember being in a situation as a young person, as a teenager. The Yanomamu people are at war a lot with one another. They fight in various kinds of ways, bows and arrows and spears and other ways. And people would often die as a result of those conflicts. People would die as a result of other kinds of illnesses in the community. Even if someone died of a snake bite or malaria, the local shaman, those religious leaders in their community would try to determine who was responsible for that death spiritually. So even though there could be a physical cause, they would assign spiritual causation to that, and they would determine that another community had caused that death through some form of witchcraft. And then the community that determined that, where the death occurred, would have to organize a revenge party who would go and kill someone in that other place. Oftentimes the people in that other village didn't know that they had been involved in the death, right? But nonetheless, in the worldview terms that the Yanomamu experienced, that's how life would work. That was the cultural environment that they operated within. And so I remember as a young person often standing in, they organized the funeral services in the middle of a big community center, the center of a community, of a big, large community house that's open in the middle. And they build a funeral pyre there. They put the body inside. All of the relatives have painted themselves black with a type of a pitch that they find in the jungle to represent mourning. They're mourning, weeping and wailing for several days. And then finally, they'll take that body, put it in that, on some firewood as a base, and then on top as well there. Is that me? And they'll put that, they'll build that, that funeral pyre. Yeah? Am I okay? All right. Okay. Can I touch it?
Yeah.
Feel like there's some... Yeah, no, that's all right. That's all right. Okay. So they would build those funeral pyres, and then they would light them on fire. And the whole community is standing around, sometimes 150 or 200 people, everybody collectively wailing at the loss of a person that they don't have any sense of what their eternal destiny is. And I remember as a young person standing in the smoke of a body that's been burned, and there's a very unique smell to a burning body, and seeing the ways in which their lives and hearts had been so affected by a distorted understanding of reality that they were incapable of seeing, exegeting or interpreting life through the lens of a hopeful perspective, a hopeful understanding. They had no sense of the clarity of the gospel to give meaning and purpose to life. And so as missionaries, we were often involved in the process of cultural exegesis. At Radius, Michelle and I were visiting with Noah and Noel last week, as a matter of fact, at Radius. We were there for the orientation with the new students. And they're in the process of learning what it's going to mean to get into a second language and cultural environment, exegete or interpret that environment such that they can see how the gospel comes into that setting and transforms that environment according to God's narrative of the world, God's description of reality. That's what they're about in this year that they're there. And so when Jim first said that we could come and share with you, it seemed like quite a good privilege for us to be able to represent some of that exegesis process that they're involved in this year as they go out into the world trying to accomplish that very task. And my point this morning as we talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan is to challenge us all. I know, I don't know, but I assume that some of you are traditionally from New Jersey. Is that right? Is anybody traditionally from New Jersey, or does everybody come here later? My wife is from Texas, so she grew up in Denton, Texas. So I'm the weirdo who grew up all over the place, you know, eating weird stuff. I never like to get in conversations about who's eating the weirdest food. You know, I just avoid those. My wife grew up in Texas. She lived there all her life. But my point is that we as believers are those who God has made responsible to have a secure identity in a cultural framework, a biblical cultural framework that puts us in a place to be secure in that framework that's unique, that's not American, it's not Venezuelan, it's not Yanomamu, it's not Ata from Papua New Guinea. There's a unique framework of understanding that God gives us as believers access to that therefore makes us secure and makes us responsible. And so we all together bear a similar responsibility to exposit, to share, to exegete, to interpret life through the lens of the scriptures so that other people around us can understand what God's reality is about. We're responsible for that. And so as we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think of those kinds of responsibilities that we all share together. You know, in the time of Luke is the only author who wrote the book of Luke. Isn't that a coincidence that we call it Luke? But he wrote the books of Luke and Acts. It's an extended narrative from the Gospels on through the book of Acts. So the only author who is a Gentile that we know of, a non-Jew. So this is a Gentile writing to other Jews and Gentiles, but from the perspective even there of some level of cultural difference. So Luke is aware of the conversation between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, he's the one who in Acts chapter 15 describes the significant controversy that erupted in the Jerusalem church as a result of them trying to decide how to integrate Gentiles into the church. Remember that? In the council there in Jerusalem in Acts 15, they're trying to decide, what do we do with all of these Greeks and others who want to become part of the heritage of faith that we represent as Hebrew or Israeli believers? What do we do with all these others who want to be integrated into the faith? So Luke is the one who was describing that process of the church grappling with that reality in the early days. He's the one who writes in his book, one of the running themes of the book of Luke is the demonstration from Christ of compassion toward all of the ethnic identities that Jesus runs into. So Jesus encounters all different kinds of people. In fact, my wife Michelle and I were just recently in Israel, and we traveled around the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' center of ministry on the north was called Capernaum. But if you track around the northern side of the Sea of Galilee there over to the east, you're already into what during the time of Christ was called the Decapolis. It was the area where Gentiles lived. And Jesus regularly traveled into those kinds of areas to minister. Then he traveled down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, down towards what we think of as Samaria, which there's a description here that connects Samaria to this text, right? The Samaritan, Samaria. Samaria being an area where the Assyrians in the conquest of the northern kingdom had come in and had intentionally caused people to intermarry Jew and Assyrian so that they couldn't maintain the purity of their ethnic heritage, and created all kinds of complications for the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, such that the Samaritans were outcasts. And so there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of specific situations in the book of Luke that demonstrate the ways in which conflicts occurred between different cultural identities. And so in this particular event, then, in the book of Luke, Jesus had already set his face, it says in Luke 9:51, to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus had a sober understanding of his mission to come and die for the sin of all mankind. He knew that. He had set his face to carry out that mission, and in the process of him moving up there from the north, from Capernaum to that center of operation, down toward Jerusalem, it isn't going to take him necessarily a long time if he walks. That's a walk of 6 or 7 days from what I recall. But he takes multiple months to finally get down to Jerusalem, to that place where he's going to die. And in the process of doing that, he's engaging with people along the way. And along the way, of course, there are those who have heard about Jesus' ministry. They've heard that he's been involved in healing the sick and casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, curing leprosy. They've heard about what Christ has been doing. And so they come to talk with him. They engage with him. In fact, in this particular situation, there's a man who identifies himself, who's identified by Luke as a lawyer. And it says that this lawyer came, it says, to test Christ. And I always chuckle when I read that someone came to test Christ, right? Because the lawyer's the one who's the expert in the law. That's what he's about. We think of lawyers, and I often think of the guy, sorry, no offense, the guy on TV who's yelling really loudly about an auto accident, you know, that kind of thing. That's one image that comes to my mind sometimes. But this is a lawyer who, when we hear the word lawyer or scribe in the scriptures, we're talking about a person who's spent a long time studying the law of God. They're the ones who have the doctoral degree in the law of God. And then we have this rabbi from Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth, right? I think that's even a quote in the Bible. And Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is up in the northern area of Israel, who is not a trained lawyer. He was one who at the age of 12 debated with lawyers in the temple. We know that. But he was not a trained lawyer in the terms that this guy would have acknowledged. And he comes, of course, to test Jesus. He had heard about what Jesus had been doing. He wanted to see if Jesus had any legitimacy. Who was this guy who was running around representing the law, reinterpreting the law, applying the law in his regular ministerial activities? And so he comes to Christ to talk with him about the law. And he's going to test him, it says. In fact, he would represent that group that you've heard of called the Pharisees, who are those who were concerned with the conservative implementation of God's program. They were the conservatives. They were the conservatives. We think of the Pharisees because we hear the words of Christ often as those who are he calls them a lot of things, and some of those terms, phrases aren't that kind seemingly to us, but he was described, you know, no one's called me a brood of vipers lately. But, you know, if they do, I probably won't appreciate it. But Jesus understood the heart motivation of these guys, and he was trying to jar them into really acknowledging what the law was about. And so in this context, this is a man who represents that group, those conservatives in the society there who wanted to see the law applied in the right way, in as much as they knew. In fact, the question that the lawyer asks here is, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when we hear that question, we probably think, wow, that's like some kind of a legalistic understanding of salvation. That, because we interpret all that the Pharisees do and say through that lens. We've read the Gospels, and so we think of it in those terms. But Jesus himself used that phraseology in the book of Matthew. He described inheritance of eternal life in various places himself. So that's not a phrase that just belongs to a Pharisee. That's a way of describing what does it take to have security, that have the certainty that we're going to be in heaven. That's what the lawyer is asking Jesus here. So it's not a bad question. The fact that he was testing Jesus, we don't know exactly what that means. What we do know is that when one of us determines in all seriousness to engage with the person of Christ and put Christ to some sort of test, that we're going to lose, right? It never pays to debate with deity. There's just something about that causes us problems. And so this lawyer came to Jesus to ask him a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a bad question. It's a question I trust that all of us have asked. We all, as those who represent people who want to see God's word applied in truth We want to understand how to apply it to exegete, to understand, to interpret cultural life around us. I assume we're the kinds of people who should and do ask that question. And so Jesus, in his typical fashion, and you know, Jesus existed before Socrates. So Jesus invented the Socratic method. It's kind of strange, you know, but he did that. He would always ask questions to answer questions. And he said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Because he knows that oftentimes what a human heart needs is to be reflecting back on the meaning of their own questions. They don't understand why they're asking. The lawyer didn't really understand the significance of his own question. He didn't know what he should have been asking. And so Jesus said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered Jesus this way. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's a response that Jesus himself had given in some of the Law and the Prophets. So that, again, he's asked a valid question. He's given a valid response, seemingly, right? But Christ knows that valid questions and valid responses aren't necessarily dictating the condition of the heart. So he knows there's more. Christ always knows there's more at stake. And to the degree that any of us is willing to engage with the person of Christ, he'll continue to engage with us. It's hardly ever a pleasant process. You know, have you experienced that before? To the degree that I'm willing to expose my sinful heart before the presence of Christ and ask the questions that the scriptures point me to ask, to the degree that I'm willing to stay in that vulnerable place and be transparent before him and say, what is it that I need to understand here? Because I don't feel like I understand the best way to apply your word in this circumstance. What is it I need to understand here? Can you teach me? Can you reveal to my heart where my heart is built on faulty premises? Where is it that my personal cultural expectations and understanding are wrong? Where do they contradict the scriptures? Where do they reveal that I'm actually living an identity that doesn't conform to who you are and how you want to minister to people? And as to the degree that we continue to ask those kinds of questions of Christ, he will respond to us and challenge us, and he will convict and change us. And so Jesus said that's a great answer, in essence. He summarized that way. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The lawyer wasn't satisfied with that. You know, it would be as if, I don't know if there are any doctors in here, it would be as if I engaged in a medical conversation with a doctor who recognized that he had a lot more training than I do, because I'm not a doctor. And so I'm engaging with him, and we've had a conversation where he's unable to demonstrate his level of expertise sufficiently well to show me that I'm not the expert. And this lawyer had not yet been able to demonstrate his expertise to the degree that he could show that he was the expert. So he has to ask a follow-up question, and as I said already, if you continue to engage with Christ, he'll engage with you. How long can you hang with me? Is the way I think of it with Christ, you know? Are you willing to stick with it? Let's go, man. Like, let's do it. Like, you want to be taught? I'll teach you. To the degree that your heart is open, is transparent, is willing to be taught, I'll teach you. And so the man asked Christ another question, and then Jesus says, okay, I'm gonna let you understand what I mean when I describe loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. We'll talk about what that actually means. And so Jesus goes into this parable then. So the setting is established. The real issue here in this parable is not the Good Samaritan. The real issue, when you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's what we think of. But the real issue is that Jesus is engaging with a lawyer who needs to know what it means to truly apply the law to a situation in the way that God intended for it to be applied. He's one who thought he was an expert in the law, but he didn't understand what it actually meant to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. He didn't know what that meant. And so Jesus tells him this parable that we've heard read, and I'm not going to read again. But the basic outline of the parable is that there was a man. And I find it interesting that in describing this man who ends up being beaten by robbers, stripped of his clothes, left half dead, are the descriptors of this man, that all of those characteristics or all of those descriptors make him generic. He's one who, for a Pharisee, for a lawyer, that lawyer would have a very difficult time knowing how to characterize this man who was in need. And I think that's very important in this story, because we as human beings, I've noticed around the world, I've traveled a lot, both before and in the last 5 years, been to a lot of places. We as human beings really enjoy tight and careful boundaries of identity. And the lack of those boundaries make us uncomfortable. So for the Yanomamu people, I told these guys last night, the Yanomamu people, Yanomamu is the name for people. And everybody else is one other term. That's everybody else. So there's us, we're people, we're real people, and everybody else is a Naba. They fit into another category. So it's not uncommon, by instinct, by inclination, we as human beings set up boundaries of identity. And the Pharisees had particularly done this because you think about the history of their engagement with the nations. The promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a blessing that will benefit all nations. And we think of that fulfilled through the person of Christ. So they had that kind of promise as God's chosen people who would be blessing all nations. But in the meantime, because of their sin, they had been judged and they had experienced the wrath of God through the Assyrians. And then the wrath of God through the Babylonians. And then the wrath of God through the Medes and Persians. And then the wrath of God through the Greeks. And then the judgment of God through the Romans. So they had experienced from before 700 BC to the time of Christ, that's over 700 years of engagement with the nations in ways that weren't comfortable for them. So they had developed a careful identity system through the Pharisees of, we need to understand who we are and who we're responsible for. We don't need to know who we're not responsible for. We want to know, who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for? In fact, it was from the law of the Pharisees, the additional laws that they, the interpretations that they would write to explain what the law meant. Listen to this quote. This is a quote about the Gentiles from the writings of the Pharisees. This is what one of those writings said. It says, as for the Gentiles with whom we are not at war, their death must not be caused, but it is forbidden to save them if they are at the point of death. If, for example, one of them is seen falling into the sea, he should not be rescued. For it is written, neither shall you stand against the blood of your fellow, but a Gentile is not your fellow. So they had a very careful definition that they felt was significant about what was the in group. Who are we responsible to? And Jesus knew their system. He knew that they were very carefully identifying boundaries of inclusion. And I'll submit to you, it's not just the Pharisees. It's not just the Pharisees. It's all of our hearts are inclined that way. When we travel overseas, you would think by the time we've encountered a multitude of cultures that it would be easier for me just to hop into another cultural environment and appreciate the differences and engage with people. And it's still the same hard work of God exposing my heart to the reality of my own selfish inclinations. I want to be comfortable. And I'm not comfortable when I have to deal with difference. And so Christ is challenging this Pharisee in a way that makes him uncomfortable in the process of telling this parable. He describes three men who engaged with this generic man. Okay, so it's a generic man. He has, in Papua New Guinea, if you don't have your outer clothing on, people can't identify your ethnic background. Papua New Guinea has over 700 languages. It's a country the size of California. And there are one-tenth of the world's languages there. So lots of times when we engage with people, you can tell what their identity is based on their clothing. If you travel in Africa, many times you can tell the ethnic group of the person by their clothing. If you travel in southern China, there are lots of ethnicities there, and each of them has unique style of clothing that they're wearing. And so this man was stripped of that clothing. Whatever identifying markers were there, they weren't present. He was half dead, which is problematic for a Pharisee for various reasons. One, because he doesn't know who he is. He can't hear him talk, right? We were traveling recently and you remember the Shibboleth story. You've heard the Shibboleth. Jephthah was one of the judges, and he challenged one of the groups of Israel to cross a bridge. And when they did that, they had to say a word a certain way, and he could tell by their accent whether they were from that Israelite tribe or not. That's common. We were traveling recently in Louisiana. Have anybody been there recently? Yeah, so we have longtime friends. They're actually from New Orleans, so they've lived there a long time. And we were having a conversation with our kids being present, and she said something about jail. Okay, the hostess, and one of my kids pulled us aside and said, "Hey, did someone end up in jail?" And I said, no, son, that's their daughter-in-law. Her name is Jill. And it's just that, you know, in that context, it's jail. So jail is not here because she's, you know. So, you know, but we could tell that we weren't from the same place. My accent's not quite that strong. And so in this kind of a setting, there was no clothing to identify, no speech to identify. Not only that, but the Pharisees were up against the dilemma of this man being half dead. Half dead, somewhere between all dead and not dead, right? That's how I interpret it anyway. Somewhere in the middle. And so somewhere in the middle there is a problem for the Pharisees. You remember that, right? Because in the law, they can't engage with the ambiguity of that. They need to define it so specifically because they have to know precisely how to apply the law of God to that situation. I can't deal with a half-dead person. In fact, they had a rule that they had to stay 4 cubits away from a dead person. So I don't know if that means 2 cubits from a half-dead person or just what, but the priest passed by on the other side. And I'm, you know, in my old Hebrew mathematics, that would be four cubits is like 6 feet, you know. So 6 feet away, they couldn't even come close. So this priest passed by on the other side, probably traveling down, ironically enough, from Jerusalem to Jericho, probably coming from service in the temple, probably. So maybe, very well possibly, a man who is coming from service in the temple sees this person in need. He can't identify. He can't fit into the neat categories that he has predefined for who this person is and how he's responsible to him. And so he passes him by on the other side. So there's a priest. And then we have a Levite, right? The Levite is another traditional worker in the temple area, someone who would serve as an instructor and as a helper to the priests as they carried out their priestly service. In fact, he may well have been with the priest, as far as we know. But he, too, representing that religious identity, that carefully conscribed religious identity, those carefully constructed boundaries of interpretation of God's law and their responsibility, they pass by both on the other side, it says. And then along comes a Samaritan. Now, Jesus, when he uses a Samaritan, Jesus flips the whole story upside down. In fact, in the Old Testament, oftentimes in Chronicles and other places, you will read that the traditional sequence is priest, Levite, and assembly. That phraseology occurs a lot in the Old Testament. So the expectation would be a priest came down the road, a Levite came down the road, and in the memory, in the mind of a Jewish person, it would be priest, Levite, assembly, Jewish believer, Jewish follower. So priest, Levite, assembly. And Jesus says, priest, Levite, Samaritan. And they're like, Samaritan, what are we doing? This has nothing to do with Samaritans. We got a man half dead. We're just trying to answer the question, who am I supposed to be a neighbor to this guy or not? What does a Samaritan have to do with it? But it seems deliberate, because Jesus is fairly deliberate, seems to me, right? It seems deliberate that Jesus introduces a statement that is intended to jar the mind of this lawyer. Like, wait a second. So I know the priest passed him by. I know the Levite passed him by. Now we've got a Samaritan in the picture. These are the people who are half-breeds. We don't recognize or appreciate. We avoid. In fact, our system tells us we have to avoid them. We have no choice but to avoid them. They set up a false worship system of their own so that they didn't have to come to Jerusalem and share worship with us in what we would consider to be the true way of worship. And so therefore, we're not responsible for the Samaritans. We're responsible for a lot of other people that are within our group. We're not responsible for them. But then Jesus is introducing the Samaritan as the one who's going to engage with this person who's in need. And so now the guy has to be listening, I assume. Like, wait a minute, there's a Samaritan in the picture. What are we going to do with the Samaritan? And so Jesus says that the Samaritan, the phrase there is that he had compassion. And as I mentioned before in the book of Luke, compassion is a common theme. But in Jesus' usage of the term compassion, one author said that compassion doesn't mean I pity that poor guy. Poor guy, I wish that didn't happen to him. It doesn't mean that. It means that there's a deep emotional response that recognizes human need and always results in action. So a deep emotional response that recognizes human need and always results in action. And that's the way that Jesus uses the phrase compassion. We see it play out here. We see that the Samaritan, who may have been well-to-do because he had his own animal, he took this man, bound his wounds, poured oil and wine on him, which seems a little weird to us, but in that day and age, it was the antiseptic process, right? You wouldn't probably pour, I would ask you not to pour oil and wine on my wounds. But in that day and age, there was a value to that because that was the treatment process. So he was doing something that was very well established as a treatment. He put him on his own animal. He took him to an inn. He paid for his stay. He left money to pay for additional expenses that may be incurred and promised to resolve all of the debts that may result from the process. Okay. And so after all of that, so this Samaritan, this one who comes into the picture of the conversation like an aberrant person from that shouldn't be involved in this whole situation. After that, Jesus asks this lawyer, he says, which of these three, when do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So there's a shift in focus here. There's a shift in focus away from this carefully defined set of who are we responsible for. And Jesus shifts the frames of reference and he says, no, wait a second. Like, who is it that you have the opportunity to be a neighbor to? Who is it that you, and which of these proved to be a neighbor to this man? And the lawyer, I don't know how long it took him to respond. We don't have that time lapse here in the scriptures. But he says, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Even for a man well-versed in the law, he couldn't deny the fact that the priest that he would more closely identify with, the Levite that he would more closely identify with, were not those who had shown compassion on the man. It was obvious from this telling of the story of Christ that the one who showed mercy was the word he didn't say. Do you notice that? He didn't say Samaritan. That would be a little more problematic. So I don't know where his heart is still, and Jesus would know that. But he says the one who showed mercy. And, I tell you, we're people who have opportunities. The Lord puts us in places, all of us, where we have the opportunity to recognize needs in the society around us and to respond to those needs. People say to us, Who do you think it is that you're responsible for? Like, who are you responsible for? I mean, we have our national sort of way of operating. So on a national level, we have a way of operating, and oftentimes we as believers, we maintain our holy huddle, kind of, you know. It's us in here. We got a huddle of people who are us looking in here, and we think about, we'll plug into that jet stream conversation of immigration and all these issues every once in a while to satisfy ourselves that we got the pieces together. We know how carefully to define who we're responsible for because, you know, our government helps us do that. So there's this national level in which that's defined. But Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. You as an individual, what are the opportunities of need that you can identify and that you can be responsible for? Who is it that you as an individual are responsible to be a neighbor to? And what are the opportunities that I'm giving you for that process? We have a friend who, just kind of to wrap up, we have a friend who lives in Texas, which is, Texas has its, you know, we have our immigration things there, right? And so, anyway. So, we have our things there. It's part of life. And, she has a severely disabled daughter, a young daughter who's very disabled. And she was desperate for help. She didn't know how to help the daughter. So she brought a skilled nurse into their home who was going to live in their home for 20 hours every week, which is obviously a lot of time, right? And what resulted, however, was this girl was from a different ethnic background. Okay. So this is just the average, I don't know what an average Texan is, but this is the average Texas housewife. And she brought this girl into her home who represented significant difference. She didn't know that's what was happening. In the course of that set of interactions, as they got to know one another, she identified that this girl who came into their home was actually a believer. She was actually a believer. But she was interpreting life culturally through a set of events that had happened in another state, and that put her in a position, this girl from another ethnic background, of being in conflict with this Texas housewife. So they weren't enjoying a relationship together. She came in and did her duty. She was very stoic, very standoffish. And it put this lady, her name is Dana, in a predicament of trying to decide, right? So am I responsible to be a neighbor to that kind of person? Or is it the Christian that identifies themselves and is willing to step towards me in relationship? Or is it that nice, well-meaning person that represents difference who's willing to step towards me? And so then I'm responsible to step in their direction. But otherwise, my boundaries of exclusion and inclusion are defined really, really carefully. And so I'm not responsible. And so what she discovered was that as she made decisions to be the one to put, see, there's always boundaries. I say in cross-cultural situations, there's always fog in the room. It's just a matter of how thick it is, right? So I've learned several other languages, and I'll stand in front of the Atha congregations in New Guinea, and I'll speak, and I'm sharing God's word, but there's always more fog in the room for me when I'm speaking than when my brother Kaiko is. It's just inevitable. There's always fog in the room when there's some differences between us, culturally, religiously, whatever the case is. And so there are these fogs or these boundaries that exist, and the question Jesus is asking is, who's responsible to cross the boundary? Who's responsible for that? We can stay well established in our tiny, tight boundaries and make the wall so high that it's almost impossible for that person to penetrate in here. But they're responsible to do that. That's their responsibility. My responsibility is to stay in the circle and be huddled up with those I feel comfortable with. They're the ones who have to figure out how to break in here. And what Jesus is saying and what happened in this situation with Dana and this girl was, Dana took the responsibility to say, wait a minute. We've put up so many walls in the tightly defined niche of our life here that we've made it impossible for people to get in here. We've made it so difficult that what I need to do is cross, get myself out into that environment and figure out how it is that I show the love of Christ by crossing into the world where those people are living. And what she found out is over the course of a number of months, she saw those walls come down. She saw that they were able to have conversations about why it was so offensive to her, from her perspective, that they couldn't relate to one another. Why was it they weren't relating together? Why was it as believers they couldn't share a common understanding of identity in Christ? What was happening? And over the course of multiple months, they were able to see those barriers broken down. It took a long investment of time. And so my challenge for you this morning in closing is, When Jesus asks the question of us as a family, of you as an individual, of your family, who am I responsible to be a neighbor to? The answer is, we're everyone. We're responsible. We're the ones who are responsible. We're the ones who have the opportunity to be secure in an identity in the Lord Jesus Christ that puts us in such a stable place that those differences don't shake who we are. Everyone else is defined by a set of cultural values that are socially constructed. So by definition, the fact that they're defined by that set of values means that if any difference interferes with that, it upsets the apple cart, right? But we're those who've been defined in a spiritual identity in Christ in such a way that we can handle, we can manage, we can negotiate the differences and see ourselves step into those areas of difference so that we can see people brought into the fold of God's kingdom. And so the opportunities that God gives to us as His children, and we don't know whether the lawyer got the message or not. We don't know that. But I do pray that as you guys have opportunity as a congregation, I know that Jim just mentioned briefly that there may be an opportunity for you guys to engage with another facility. I know that's a daunting challenge. I know. I get it. But maybe the Lord would have opportunities that emerge as a result of that for you to have privileges to step over boundaries that maybe you would have never had opportunity for. Maybe the Lord gives you as a group. Maybe the Lord gives you as an individual, you as a family, the eyes to see the ways in which difference exists in your environment, that it's not all monolithic. There are lots of those who represent those concentric circles in Acts 1:8 of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. It's not just Noah and Noel out there. It's all of us with our hearts pointed in outward focus in terms of evangelism and showing God's love to others that allow us to be those who are engaging with those significant differences, so such that we're the ones who cross the barriers. We're the ones who cross the barriers. I think God gives it to us as our responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to be your children. Lord, I know it's easy for me to stand here and say that we're responsible to cross barriers because we've happened to have the experience of doing that. And I know personally I've been involved in barrier crossing just by virtue of my parents working in places that that's happening. But Lord, I pray that you will make us people who understand what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, what it means to love you with our all heart, soul, mind, and strength, because your mission, established mission, the mission of God, the Missio Dei, was to be outwardly focused towards crossing barriers to see the world reached with the gospel. That's what you describe in Revelation chapter 7, that all tribes, tongues, and nations stand around the throne. That means somewhere, somehow, they have got to be those believers who are willing to cross barriers of difference in order to be neighbors to others. And so I pray that you will convict us of the need for that. I pray that you will show us the opportunities for that. I pray that you'll give us the privilege of practicing that such that when you ask our hearts the question, who is your neighbor, we know how to respond. We know that our neighbor is everyone that you give us the privilege of engaging with. So we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.